Little technical difficulties there. And I have bugs, all kinds of bugs fall on me up here, but anyway. Hi, well, welcome to Bible class this morning. And gosh, I don't know what's going on. All right. Well, I heard that everything went really well with the concealed carry classes, and everybody was talking about their shooting abilities this morning, and I'm sorry I missed that. I had some prior commitments that I couldn't make it, but I heard that the word came to me that nobody ever better get in the way of Chris Newbold, because she's liable to shoot your eyes out. Because she kind of got the Deadeye Award, and but I trust that everybody did well, and not only that, but realize how really fine of an instructor Cecil Yates is. He's a tremendous instructor, and I think we owe him a debt of gratitude for the classes that he taught and the break that he gave everybody on the cost of it and everything, so certainly appreciate that. Before we get started this morning, there's something that I want to address, and it's not a pleasant subject, but it's a subject that needs to be addressed, and it's come to my realization that over the span of everything that I've taught, as I've told you when we first started into this magnificent doctrine of our sonship status, that there may be times that we have to go back and make some adjustments. And there's certainly been times where I have been wrong. This is one of them. And I just want to make sure that we go on the record, that we, I'm not going to say we, that I make sure that I address this issue and that we're clear on it for further use. And this has to do with something that was taught back in Romans chapter 8. And I don't know if you want to turn there or not, but in Romans chapter 8, especially when we were getting underway in our sonship establishment and was going through the issue of verses 16, 17, and 18, and especially there in verse 17 when God brings up the issue of our inheritance. And it says there, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And all I want to do this morning is address an issue that I've come to realize that was said and may be a real problem, and I want to make sure it's not. And that is that there's an issue that is going around that says that there is, in that passage that I taught at that time, that there is two separate, different inheritances. And the fact of the matter is, this was been, I don't know how many years ago we were back here, but the fact of the matter is, I went and re-looked at the doctrine that I taught. I looked at my notes, my own personal notes. And the fact of the matter is, I said it, I wrote it, and I taught it, and I was wrong. That was said poorly, and it was not precise, and it could spawn false doctrine. And at the time, and as I read through what I wrote, I realized that I wasn't making a clear distinction. I was muddling things up. And I want to make sure I make a clear distinction this morning. There is only one inheritance. And again, the source of the teaching that may be running around out there, that there are two separate, totally distinct inheritances, probably have its source running right back to me. And I was wrong. I didn't say it a lot, but I did say it. It was in my notes. As I say, I wrote it. I said it. I taught it, I was wrong. There is no such thing as two separate inheritances. Every believer in Christ, by default, is given an inheritance as a child of God. And that's what that clearly teaches. It's yours by default. It's yours by regeneration. It's yours by justification. But what I do not say is wrong, and what I am saying is right, is that there is a condition that is met in order to receive a furtherance of that single inheritance that you've been given. And that's the if so be. And that's the issue of our joint heirship, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, but there's a condition to be met upon that. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together with Him. And then He immediately presents us with the first aspect of that condition, suffering the sufferings of this present time. So what I'm saying, what I'm not backing off of, and what I'm not saying needs corrected, is the pertinent doctrine that came out of that, which is that there is an aspect of our inheritance that we can get if we meet the conditions of suffering with Christ as a son. And the first aspect of that, of course, is suffering the sufferings of this present time. By using that little preposition "with" in that particular passage, it's very possible that a believer today can actually do the opposite. He can suffer against Christ, and many saints do. In fact, the majority of those saints are saints who do not rightly divide the word of truth. They suffer against Christ. And what I mean by that is they simply suffer, and the sufferings of this present time, which are things that are common to all men, the illnesses, disease, sickness, crime, the entropy of all things that we have to suffer through, that's common to all men. And some believers today, and Christ suffers that. And a son knows why he suffers through that, what the benefit there is to suffer through that, and that God isn't going to omnipotently put His hand between them and those circumstances and alter or change them. But many believers today, the ones especially who do not rightly divide the word of truth, they pray all the time that God intervene and change those circumstances. But that's not going to happen. And so a lot of believers actually don't meet the conditions for that furtherance of that inheritance. And that's the more precise way to say it. Not that there's two separate inheritances, but that there's a furtherance, a further aspect. And I've come to realize that with some people around this world, you got to be really careful what you say. This isn't a problem for our assembly. But I'm saying this and I'm doing this because there are people who are coming on to Sonship Education all the time. I got just this week one of the most fantastic letters from a man up in Syracuse, New York, who just loves, has really come to appreciate and love his status as a son, and just wanted to let me and this assembly know how much he is benefiting by our ministry. But what I do not and will not be is the cause and source of false doctrine. And I'm going to tell you that I was wrong, and that measures are being taken in order to ensure that both through the written, what I've written, and through what is being put out on audio, that those things are going to be made, actions are being taken so that that is not going to be something that is going to be disseminated, because we shouldn't be disseminating false doctrine. So on the one hand, I will readily admit that there is no such thing as two separate, distinct, and different inheritances, and that's something that I readily agree with. But I do maintain that what God said, in the simplest way you take it, and in the context, I don't care, again, if you understand that context overrules everything, It overrules even grammar and punctuation and everything. In the context in which that sits, in our sonship establishment, I will maintain, and I am absolutely persuaded and fully persuaded, that it is quite possible to be a believer in Christ and not enjoy the furtherance of your inheritance that you have in Christ because you did not meet the conditions of suffering with Him, if so be that we suffer with Him, which all of you have been doing for ever since we've gone through this, and that there's even further glories and further aspects and of that inheritance that we enjoy as we continue in our godly edification, as we continue to be properly edified and properly prepared, and what our vocational training is all going to be, and that inheritance just keeps expanding before us as our godly edification continues to grow. So I wanted to address, and by the way, one of the things too I wanted to say in connection with this is that, you know, you're such a wonderful assembly to teach because you're not sitting out there with a lot of baggage. And when I first started this, there was some people who got upset. There's a lot of people upset with it. They're upset with terms that, like sonship. They don't like that word. It's not in the Bible. Okay, fine, don't use it. But that still doesn't deny the fact that there is, you are a son, and there is a way in which God expects you to be properly edified. Another mistake that I made, I used the word follow. Just to show you how sensitive of an issue some of this is, you know, I used the word once that Paul follows the pattern for sonship edification, for the way in which the pattern is laid out. And there was a great, can't do that. And that's not precise. What I should have said was that what God gave Paul to, they object to follow because they say, well, Paul was given the mystery. Paul doesn't follow anybody. Well, okay, my mistake again. Paul doesn't follow anybody. But it just so happens that when Paul's letters are written, put into their proper doctrinal order, Paul fully agrees with that pattern, and what Paul writes fully matches up and agrees with that pattern for the way a son is trained and educated. So it's an issue, though, that I think needs to be addressed, and I want to state for the record and for anybody who cares once again that was something that I was careless about when I wrote that. Didn't have a clear distinction of what I was doing at the time. I have a much better distinction of it now, and wanted to just go on the record by saying that I was wrong when I was teaching, or when I mentioned the fact that there was two inheritances. There's not. There's one inheritance, but there's a further aspect, and there's further as there is in any really natural father's inheritance. There's aspects that his family can receive, and that's just part of the nature of an inheritance. But anyway, I do want to refer everybody, and I don't know if anybody here would care, but just so that this makes its way out, that really the one of the best and most simplified ways in which this was set forth, I think, was in an article that was written by Keith Blades in the second quarter of Enjoy the Bible Quarterly of 2002. And as I read back over that quarterly, and the name of that quarterly is The Effectual Working of Our Joyful Hope, a primer on Romans 1, 18 through 25. And in that, he describes, I think with much more precision and the way he carefully chose his words, that there are, it's not that there's two inheritances, there's two aspects to the one inheritance, to the same inheritance. There's an aspect that all believers have by default in their justification. there's an aspect that you can further enjoy once you meet the conditional part, as Paul lays it out there, as we move on into our sanctified status in Christ as a son and begin putting that sanctified status in Christ into effect and begin to enjoy, and we go through the sufferings that he suffers today in this dispensation of grace. And those are things that better enable us to receive the positions in the creature of governing and ruling. And that's what that part of the inheritance is about. That part of that singular inheritance is still about, and we're not making any corrections along those lines, the issue of our reigning and ruling and governing and administrating in the creature, in the heavenly places, with the Lord Jesus Christ, as you have met those conditions and been properly trained and properly outfitted for that divine achievement. So I just wanted to make sure that that was said today, and that I will, you know, take the lumps. Wasn't it just last week that I had to stand up here and tell you that I made a mistake with that Easter thing? Well, now we're at the point where it's like in my second most favorite Andy Griffith episode, my most favorite episode is the one with Malcolm Tucker. What was that episode called, Eric? Man in a Hurry. But my second favorite most favorite episode is Opie's Charity. And it was the one where Opie only gave 3 cents to his school charity. But at the end of that episode, and this is where I am right now with my little talk this morning, at the end of that episode, Andy and Opie sit down at the dinner table, and Opie goes, "Paul, what are we having for supper?" Andy says, "Well, you and Aunt B are having fried chicken, but I'm having crow." And that's what I'm having. But like I said, we're going to make sure that mistake of mine doesn't wind up being a problem that ends up with false doctrine being taught. That's my responsibility and my mistake, and that's all I have to say about that. Are there any questions? I'm glad there's not. All right. Well, one other thing to say this morning, happy Mother's Day. Hope that all our moms today have a great day with their families and are treated like royalty. So are there any other announcements or any kind of anything that you would like to make the assembly aware of? We're so glad to see Michael back today with his alien hand. How's it doing?
Much better.
Much better? Oh, that's terrific. Well, we've all been concerned about you, and I know we don't pour it out oftentimes, and you're such a recluse, all you youngs are, you could have amputations and not tell anybody about it, but we're sure glad to see you, and stay away from snakes. Mark 16 isn't for us today. All right. What's that? Yeah, yeah. We're all coming to you for what is it? That your blood now should have some tolerance to that, you know? You could be a serum donor or something. Yeah. All right. That's right. Luke, my son Luke's birthday was yesterday. Nick's was yesterday. Nick and Luke have the same day? That is so crazy for a teeny tiny little group of people like this to have birthdays like Luke and Nick's are on the same day. Mine and Trey's are on the same day. Tim and Chris's are on the same day. Married, 1 year apart. That's strange. All right. Well, again, I just I appreciate so much this assembly and your toleration of some of the mistakes that I've made and my ability to be able to correct those things with you and to be easy to do that with. I really appreciate that very much. All right? And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13. Beginning in verse 11 and down through verse 14 is the section that we're dealing with in the second component of our godly edifying when it comes to receiving the instruction of judgment. And it says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I would like to ask Steve Young if he would lead us in prayer this morning. All right, from our last lesson together, we're getting ready to look at a few things here that are taking us back to some information that we have previously learned that is going to make this second part to our godly thinking when it comes to making judgments to click in our mind and to be able to really transform our mind. And that is, in this godly thinking, let's just run up to that. As we receive the instruction of judgment, since it does deal with godliness, it's going to address the aspect of thinking, living, and labor. And verse 11 begins to deal with you in connection with your time, your personal time. Time for a son becomes very critical and very important. He knows what time it is. And that whole part of verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, focuses upon your personal time. That is going to transition, and that's where we are in that last phrase, that last clause, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That will not only nail down the last aspect that we need to know about how we think about our personal time, but it's also going to pave the way for us to begin to talk about the next aspect of time, and that's dispensational time and the timing of this dispensation of grace when God says the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that's going to take us into a realm of some really fantastic, far more detailed understanding of this dispensation of grace in which we live, in the genius of God in which He began it, that He didn't just interrupt God's His program with Israel in any old way at any old time, but there was an exactitude where He not that any Israelite would know this, and not that any prophet would know this, not that it was spoken about or known about, but in the mind of God, knowing the overall plan and purpose that He has to not only repossess the earth from Satan and his cohorts, but also to repossess the heavenly realm from Satan and his cohorts, there was a genius behind the exactitude when God interrupted the program and suspended it with Israel and brought in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we enjoy today. And there's going to be a real genius behind when He finishes and ends this dispensation of grace and is able to once again resume His program with Israel And there's some aspects about the resumption of his program with Israel that you and I and many folks who rightly divide the word of truth don't fully appreciate this, but there's some things as God resumes his program with Israel that you and I are going to play a role in. And I'm not saying it's on this earth, but we're going to get a better understanding of what happens between the rapture of the church and when Christ ends the program with Israel, so to speak, at the end of the thousand-year reign, and brings the next dispensation in, which Paul calls the dispensation of the fullness of times, where he takes the earth and he takes the heavenly realm and he brings them together, and they're going to begin to function in the way he ever intended them to on that first creation week in human history. Well, there's some great details that we're getting ready to learn there, but what we're after this morning is once again to look at the final issue that is contained about our in the verse 11 about our personal time. We have in two parts there, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, but now we're focused upon the second part, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We know the first part of it, we've gone over it many times. We don't need to review all of that. There's three steps to that, and you should now be operating upon that saying that it is high time to awake out of sleep. That your Father, as you just read through this section of God's Word, obviously is now presenting you with a greater opportunity to function in His business. There's a business operation you've never entered into. You stand at its door and God swings the door wide open and He says, you and I now are going to move into this order of my business, and that's going to be that we get to actually engage that satanic policy of evil, and we get to don some armor of light, and we get to actually engage in some battle. And that is something that we should have been straining for. We have a zeal to do. We've been trained for it. We've been equipped for it. We have the ability now to actually begin putting those statements that we made back in Romans 8 into effect of being more than a conqueror when tribulation and distress come our way, and especially when it comes our way from that policy of evil, from those evil men and that strange woman. And we get now to, we're on the threshold, the cusp of really one of the most fantastic aspects of our sonship life that we've ever had before. If you think it's been great, it's getting ready to get even greater. And that's when we get to cast off some works. So we get to actually do some things here that provoke the adversary's policy of evil. We get to push back on it. We get to be able to extend light into a world of darkness. We get to, for our first taste of what it's going to be like when what Paul talks about later on, when we get to walk as children of light in this world, and not only begin to have an effect here, but soon to have an effect in the heavenly realm itself. It's just fantastic. And I know a lot of these things are things that you think, well, that's almost unbelievable. That's one of the issues here. It's one of the things I've told you about repeatedly. You're going to have great faith. You're going to see things that God says is happening on the pages of His Word. You're not going to feel it. You're not going to sense it. You're not going to have any physical way to be able to determine whether or not it's so. The only thing you can go by is what your Father tells you. And when He tells you that, you can believe it. You can fully trust it that that's exactly what's happening. And you I know I oftentimes think, well, how many miles is it between me and the heavenly realm and all this kind of thing? How could they possibly know what's going on? How could they possibly be impacted by my one life? Well, they can be. You know, it's an interesting thing. Michael probably knows this more acutely than anybody does. How just one little tiny cell, one drop, can have either a terrible or a very positive effect upon a body. One of the most scariest words in our language today to most people is that word cancer. And it all begins with one cell, and can it affect the entire body? And so that's using that. I always say that, and then I think, that's a terrible illustration. That's the negative aspect of it. But, you know, I'm not a cancer cell. But I actually am to the policy of evil. And you can have an effect upon it. You can have a dramatic effect that pleases your Heavenly Father. Well, anyway, we're going to talk about some of those things coming up. Right now, what we're involved in is once again understanding and appreciating when our godly thinking, for the second part of our godly thinking to our instruction of judgment concerning our personal time, is this statement. And by the way, you should be operating on that first saying, now it is high time to wake out of sleep. There's some principles that come out of that. You know that you don't want to waste time. You want to find more of it, and you want to make the absolute wisest use of that time. Well, now we're going to be hit with another saying, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And the critical issue we're zoning in on here is this issue of our salvation. What salvation is Paul talking about? And in fact, there is a reason why he brings it up that way and expresses it that way. And I think we're going to see an advance to some of these things. But for right now, we just need to get it back in our thinking as to what this salvation is, because he doesn't explain what this salvation is. For sure, we know that we're not talking about our salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins, our justification, the most common salvation everybody thinks of when they see the word salvation. This is one of the problems a lot of people have with the Bible. This is, in fact, this is a problem that we don't have, but it trips a Bible scholar up all the time. And that is that God will use the same word, but he'll use it in different ways throughout the Bible. I don't know if you remember this or not, but somewhere in everything that we've taught, we had a series of teaching that I did on the various kinds of salvation and the various kinds of justification in the Bible. There's many kinds of salvation in the Bible, and there's many kinds of justification in the Bible. I think we came up with, I think there was a dozen different salvations in the Bible. Well, we know that this can't be talking about the most common salvation we think of, being saved from the eternal lake of fire, being justified unto eternal life, because that's not something, that's a permanent and eternal issue. So we're not waiting for our salvation. This salvation we're waiting for. Now is our salvation nearer, it's come nearer than when we believed. In other words, we haven't actually physically experienced this salvation yet. This is a salvation that's nearer than when we believed. So this is not talking about our justification. And since Paul doesn't explain what it is, he expects that you have already been confronted with it before you got here. And you think back, as we did in our last lesson, you think back and your mind goes back and latches onto some things said there in Romans chapter 8. And that's fine, but I think what we need to do is go back further than that to Romans chapter 5, where a promised salvation was told to us about being saved physically from being on this earth during the Lord's day of wrath and the revelation of his righteous judgment. So come back again to Romans chapter 5. I got a little problem with this because I'm still debating on whether I want to fully explain some things here or if I need to wait until we get to the next part that deals with dispensational time. It may be that that's what I'll do, but for now, what we need to appreciate is some things sitting back here in Romans 5. Once again, I think I've said for the last couple of Bible classes, in fact, what I'm going to do is, let me go to this chart that I had on Wednesday night, and I'll just briefly run through this. Once again, when chapter 5 begins, chapter 5 of Romans is a chapter that is dedicated to really one issue alone. It's dedicated to the issue of making sure that you realize and appreciate that when you got saved and justified unto eternal life, it is a permanent condition. You cannot get disjustified no matter what you say, think, or do. You are permanently at one with God. You're no longer at odds with him, and the peace that he talks about here in verse 1 indicates that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is now the absence of hostility which you were on the business end of God's hostility. His wrath was against you. But once you got saved and you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, that immediately ended the hostilities. In the face of His justice, you are just. At the bar of His justice, He is both the just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. And He has justified you, and you will never, ever stand, ever, in the sight of God as being worthy or an object of His wrath. Ever. That's a great thing, by the way. That's an hallelujah thing, to be more precise. But he goes on to say, by whom also, the Lord Jesus Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And whereas before, your ability, we'll say, your connection with God, even if you believe there was a God, was very and highly limited and highly restricted. As an unbeliever, many unbelievers believe in God. You can see them all around. Just listen to some of the Hollywood people. They'll tell, oh, I believe in God. And whoever, I remember one of the saddest comments I ever heard was when John Wayne, this great American hero, I mean, I just, John Wayne, and they, in an interview he gave, he said, I believe, they said, do you believe in God? And he said, I believe in God, whoever he or she may be. Oh, I wish these celebrities would just shut up. Leave me with the image of your hero-ness on the screen and don't screw it all up, you know. But that was such a shame. I remember my pastor talking about that when John Wayne died. That whoever he or she may be. But as an unbeliever, even though you believe in God, you're still not justified until you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And your access to God was very limited and restricted. But now you have this was actually what opened the door to one day being able to talk about being saved and sanctified and in the status of a son, because now you have unlimited into this grace wherein we stand. You have unlimited, unrestricted relationship status with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a living union dynamic now that is established. But then he ends by saying the third area is, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And whereas This again is where you get into this area with when you're dealing with somebody about their salvation. We're talking about to a lost person oftentimes. This is where they'll get real prickly. This is where that you'll get some resistance when you cross this line and make them aware of the fact that they have an appointed day that they are going to stand and be judged by a righteous God for all their sin and unrighteousness. And that's when where they'll bristle up and say, oh no, not me. You don't know this, but I bought 10 boxes of cookies from the Girl Scouts. I'm using that as an absurd defense plea. But in Romans chapter 2, through I think the first 8 verses of chapter 8, God takes you through every single self-defense tactic that a person will come up with to try to escape that day. Folks, the truth of the matter is, if you're taught properly, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, you will never, ever hear an objection from an unbeliever that's new, that you've never heard before, that you're not prepared to be able to answer. He covers the entire spectrum of anybody who would try to object that they would ever stand before a loving God. He's so loving. How could he ever judge me? Well, he can. Righteousness offended means that justice has to be satisfied. And as I said on Wednesday night, God's justice is going to be satisfied to His standard, not to yours, not to Washington's, not to this world's, but to His standards. You can't satisfy that. Christ can. And now, what is being presented to you is this future hope that you have, whereas I did stand unjustified, and I did stand worthy of God's wrath, to stand in a day of His wrath, now I'm going to stand in a day of glory. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Whereas I was destined for a day where I was going to have a day that I was going to have to meet an appointment and stand on a day before the throne of God, before the bar of God's justice, on a day of judgment that's gone. Now, the day that I'm looking forward to is a day of righteous glory. And all of this is now in my past, and that appointment is now canceled. And this now is my appointment, a day of glory. You just can't say that and not grin. I mean, that's, going back to that, it's the greatest thing in the world. I know, I don't know in a criminal sense, but I know what it's like to be on death row. I know what that's like. That's where I was. As a 16-year-old boy, I was on death row. And I deserved it. And I know what it's like for somebody to come down and say, I'll pay your death sentence. And I'm going to set you free. And you'll never have to pay that debt. I'll pay it for you. Well, that's how this chapter starts off, and I bring that out because that gives you a little bit of the setting for which we go on as he goes on here in verse 3 and says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, that we're going to have some troubles concerning the gospel of Christ, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There's some fantastic things that we learn there. And then he goes on in verse 6 and says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But here's what I'm after. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now he's going to begin here in verse 9. And what I'm after is especially, not in verse so much in verse 9, but it's in verses 10 and 11, or 10 rather. Let me get a timeline chart up here of some kind. Because we're going to talk about how that, just as we were told, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, there is something that's said to us right here that begins the wheels turning about not just the fact that we're never going to stand in the day of God's wrath, but it has to do with the actual day of the Lord's day of wrath that occurs out here once this dispensation of grace comes to an end. Look at what he says. It's part of this much more, which is technically called in logical debate an a fortiori. You have an a priori, then you have an a fortiori. We went over all this. If you want to zone out for a moment, that's fine. But it simply is a way to describe a method of presenting in a logical fashion information whereby if the former was done and was much more difficult, then the lesser that is being described is even more sure. If the first is sure and it was harder, then the lesser is even much more sure because it's not as hard as the first. It's like I use that illustration. If a drill instructor came in here and said, drop down and give me 50, well, I don't know if I could give him one. Push-ups. You know, I'm not one of those guys, you know, we had some of those clowns. They were ROTC guys. You ever have those guys in your PE class when you're in school? Yeah, drop down, give me 20. And they pump them out. And they're like, may I do 10 more for the coach? Okay, well, you big, tough guy. I'm still trying to get my second one. Can I give him 10 more for the team? Somebody shoot that guy. He's going to kill me. Trying to get my third one out. Well, if a guy can give you 100 push-ups and you tell him to drop down and give you 10, much more than he can give you 10. That's a very simplistic and oversimplified way of what these much mores are doing. But once it's been established that you've been justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind, and that you have this magnificent salvation whereby you no longer are going to be an object of God's wrath, and that you have this hope of the glory of God, he can go on and say such a thing as much more than, verse 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then he makes that marvelous statement that is a part of our little pie chart that we oftentimes use when it comes to understanding who we are in Christ, justification-wise, forgiven of all of our sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness. Look at verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement, or at-one-ment. We were at odds in Adam. I think I have that one here. No, let's go back another one. Well, let's go up another one. I'll find it. We were in Adam, condemned under sin with no righteousness of our own in God's sight, enemies of God. See that first part of the pie up there? That's all corrected over here. You're justified, forgiven of sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, where you were enemies at odd status. Now you are permanently at one. And the M-E-N-T is a permanent issue. It's an at-one-ment. It's cemented. It's a permanent arrangement. Well, what I'm after here is that when we come along and we see the Apostle Paul now, let's come back to verse 9, when he says there, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And I almost hesitate going back to that one chart that I used, because there's just so much on it. But that's the one that I was actually using to depict the fact that the day of the Lord's wrath, every unjustified person is going to go through and experience the wrath of God. Whether they're alive on this earth or whether they're dead, they'll experience it in hell. But every unjustified unbeliever is going to experience the wrath of God. You are not. And one of the things the Apostle Paul is really doing is, let me just go back to a chart that's not as busy. Once again, if my understanding's correct, we're to begin to understand and appreciate all the way back to Romans chapter 5 that we will never ever experience not only the wrath of God in terms of if I die I would go to hell, but we will never experience the wrath of God even in terms of if I'm still alive and this dispensation of grace comes to an end, will I ever experience any of the Lord's day of wrath? No. Because he says, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved. That's the salvation he brings up later on in chapter 13 and verse 11 in that last clause. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That's the salvation he's talking about, being saved from the Lord's wrath. And there's a particular reason he brings that up. But for now, I would just want to refresh and remind ourselves of this. When we first went through it, and holy smoke, how many years ago were we in Romans 5? So I think maybe a little refresher might be in order. There's two issues contained in this conclusion that Paul's making. And one of them is in verse 9. The other one is in verse 10. And as I said in that boxing illustration, it's just like that pow, pow. It's just like that 1-2 punch. And when Paul presents information, oftentimes he's such a genius. You have two geniuses going on here. You've got the greater genius of God who is giving Paul the words to say and to write and to actually dictate. He's dictating this letter. This letter wasn't written by Paul. It was dictated to Tertius. I want to meet that guy someday. I love that he was named at the end of the epistle. As Paul's going through, this person salutes you and this person salutes you. It's almost like Tertius is down here writing and he goes, and I, Tertius, salute you too. and God let that be in there. I think that's such a precious thing that God let him put that in there. And I don't think it's in there just for no reason at all. But I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, I salute you too. Something along those lines. But anyway, I always like to bring that out. As Paul not only is writing this letter, and you have God himself in view as a genius in what he's saying, you have Paul's own personal genius in the way he's able to present airtight cases. The truth of the matter is, years and years ago in this country, in some of our greatest institutions for teaching lawyers, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, some of these Ivy League schools, they used to actually use Romans, Paul's writing of Romans, as an illustration of how to make an airtight case. They would teach that. They wouldn't teach it as any doctrine, but they would show how that he would present in how evidence would be entered in, how a perfect ring of evidence would be made, and how that evidence should be presented in such a way that full persuasion of mind takes place. Now, I don't think they even bother with that. That's just, nobody cares about that. But it was that way. But Paul is making a case here, and that's so much of how the teaching was going when we were back here. And so he's using these step-by-step measures to be able to present information, and he's going to give two powerful punches to the fact that we will be that everything that was set forth from verse 1 down through verse 8 is going to be the truth of the matter, with these two powerful kicks in this 1-2 combination. And the first one here is in verse 9. The second one is in verse 10 when he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, there, here we get another, that second, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved. Same salvation he's talking about, saved from wrath. But he says, now here's the second punch, by his life. And most people never appreciate what that means. That you're not only saved from wrath through him, but that you're saved by his life. And I've come to learn, and I've come to appreciate, there's more to that than we ever understood when we were back here in Romans 5. And that's fine. We didn't need it to get the effectual working of Romans 5. But we're going to pull it out and need it now to get a greater appreciation for why Paul tells us, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, instead of just coming along and saying, you know, this dispensation of grace is just about over. Or coming along and saying, you know, every day that goes by is drawing this dispensation nearer and nearer to its end, or something along those lines. But he specifically said, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, the fact that there's a much more in both these verses, verse 9 and 10, helps you understand that these two verses are of the very same variety. They both contain these a fortiori punches to them. And let me see what I want to do. I think we're just about out of time. We've got about 2 minutes for this first session. I think we're at a good place to stop for our break. And when we come back, I'm just going to briefly go over some of the highlights of verse 9. And then what I really want to spend time on is making sure that we recover and kind of bring back into the front of our thinking that second punch, which is the biggest kick of it all, that we shall be saved by his life. And then we'll return and start making some application to that, to this saying that we're given, that is going to be one of the biggest factors in the way you and I make godly judgments in connection with our personal time. Because this now needs to start weighing. It's just like, oh, thanks. I always need something more to press on my schedule. Well, once again, you signed up for it. You cried Abba Father, so you knew that this was going to be an ongoing process. And it should be a thrill and a joy to be at the point where you can start making some alterations, some reprioritizations, some arrangements of your life to be able to dedicate more time to studying out, to learning, and to continuing that ongoing that intelligent sonship prayer with your Heavenly Father as you and Him begin to engage in battle now in this world with that armor of light. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up again. I think we've nicely cleared the decks and set the stage to begin looking at a little bit of a review of this when we begin right after our break. So we'll take our break right here and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.